Well, let's try this again. This was to be the text and title of sermon. Last Sunday, I was away in sickness. Still am, I guess, a little, but we'll try this again today. Matthew 18, 7 to 14, title, Stumbling Blocks. Well, after the transfiguration, and a couple of times revealing to the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and be betrayed and killed, but that he would also be raised from the dead, Jesus is now spending time teaching the disciples more about the character of the person who will be part of the kingdom of God, and more about how such persons are to relate to one another in God's kingdom. All of Matthew chapter 18 really gets at one of those two issues. In verses 1 through 6, last time, two Sundays ago, we saw that Jesus stresses that humility is an essential aspect of membership in God's kingdom. Humility, not only the way that you come into his kingdom, humbling yourself before the Lord and your great need of him. Humility, not only the way that then you come into his kingdom, it's the way that people in his kingdom live. It's what marks them. It is to be what marks them. Humility is an essential character quality of members of God's kingdom. The disciples had been arguing amongst themselves, though, about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. Do you remember that? Who would be the greatest in the kingdom? That's far from being humble or seeking to be humble. They, likely like you and me, have much to learn about humility and that they care more about themselves than about one another, which surely they did in those moments. So what we see from Jesus here is that he's saying that if you're going to be his disciple, and that's not a separate class of Christian, so I'll just say, if you're going to be a Christian, you are going to have to humble yourself, and you're going to have to be humble. And if you're going to be his disciple, if you're going to be in God's kingdom and thus saved, you're going to have to care about your disciples, your fellow disciples, I should say, more than you care about yourself. You're not trying to position yourself above them. Rather, you're preferring them to yourself, considering them better than yourself. You'll seek their good. You'll forgive them. You'll pursue them out of familial love and care. And Jesus will say that this is based on God's own loving care and provision for his people. You'll see that in our text as we read it in just a moment. And so Jesus is still teaching the very basic kingdom principle from back in the Sermon on the Mount, that if you're going to enter God's kingdom, his family, if you'll be a saved son and subject, you're going to have to be marked by the very same characteristics, priorities, and heart that mark the Father and the King. So, with all that having been said, here is God's holy and inerrant word, Matthew 18, 7 to 14. Look there with me. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. The word of the Lord. Well, we'll need some context here early. That does feel to me, even having prepared for a couple weeks, to jump right into a thought, and of course we are, and so I want to help you with that. But I will give you the first of 3 points first, and then we'll back up a little bit. Point one, then, of three this morning to walk through this text. Point one, the peril of being a stumbling block to other Christians. Verse 7, and actually we'll grab verse 6 too. The peril of being a stumbling block to other Christians. So the verses right before our text for today and our last Matthew text from 2 weeks ago, 18:1 to 6, I guess it was, to bring back more into focus those bits we've already covered that are so much a part of our text for today, let me read you 1 to 4. If you just back up, just look up the page there. This will help you put this in context for sure. Verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, remember it said they're fighting about this, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said to the disciples, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child, he is the one who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So again, kingdom life then is related to the way we enter the kingdom in the first place. How do we enter into the kingdom of heaven? How is it that a person becomes a Christian? Well, at the very least, it is to recognize that I and my sin and my sinfulness are my great problem, and that I need the Lord's gracious forgiveness, and that only He can accomplish and achieve such a thing through the work of His sent Son, Jesus Christ. And then, by God's grace, you cast yourself upon the Lord. You come to Christ, and you find His mercy, looking to Christ alone in repentance and dependence or faith. That's humility before the Lord. That's how you enter. And you don't enter into the kingdom in humble repentance and dependence so that you can then leave that behind and go on feeding your self-sufficiency, your self-righteous pride, or to become as pridefully ambitious as possible. No, if you enter the kingdom by humility, you live by humility in the kingdom. Such are the sons and subjects of our Father and King. Like Father, like Son. You could summarize the Sermon on the Mount with that phrase, like Father, like Son. And then verses 5 and 6, just immediately before our text for this morning, these verses set the stage for the text we're looking at today. Jesus warns his disciples that whoever causes one of these Christians to stumble will be responsible for it in judgment before the Lord. He says, 5 and 6 there, look, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Here's how we know he's talking about Christians, by the way, the apposition or the second phrasing, which illuminates the first phrasing as the same thing. So, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. So these are Christians, humble, grace-receiving repenters and believers. If you cause one of these Christians to sin, it would be better for you to have a great millstone fastened around your neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Well, so when we arrive at our text, verse 7 and following, Jesus is still on about this, leading Christians, other Christians, to sin, being a stumbling block to them. And he expands on it in verse 7. Look there again. He's expanding. Woe to the world for these temptations to sin. He says, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. Just to clarify, you're looking for the phrase stumbling blocks perhaps, but the phrase is causes to sin and temptations to sin. We could very well use the phrase stumbling blocks there, and many do. Behind all of that is a Greek word that in this case is useful to say because it'll sound like something to you. Scandalon, from which of course we get scandal or to scandalize someone. It refers to anything that causes another to fall into sin or to lose faith, as it were. This is what Christians are decidedly not to do to one another, is the point. But, Jesus declares, such stumbling blocks are inevitable in a fallen world, from a fallen world. He says it is necessary that temptations come. Isn't that an interesting phrase in light of his fullness of his sovereignty and so forth? Yet he pronounces a severe woe upon the person through whom those temptations come to the Christian. This is no light matter then, brothers and sisters. This is no light matter. The inevitability of sin does not absolve the sinner of responsibility. In God's sovereign decree, he permits stumbling blocks, yet he holds accountable those who lay them, those who throw them down. You can't say, well, that's not my bad. I goofed up. You can euphemize it all you want, but you're responsible if you throw down a stumbling block in front of a brother or sister in Christ. Thus we tremble at the thought of being the means by which another is led into sin. I wonder how much we think of that. I don't think we often think of that. That's perhaps confessional. I don't know. Projecting. I don't know. I think rather we tend to think about what our rights are and what we're free to do. Their weak consciences. That's their problem. We ought to tremble at the thought of being the means by which one of our brothers and sisters in Christ is caused to stumble, is led into sin. Consider the weight of this. To cause a brother or sister to stumble is to oppose the sanctifying work of the Spirit in their life. You're working against God's purposes in their life. There's lots of ways people can be caused to stumble into sin. List four of them broadly. The most obvious way is by directly tempting them to sin. And Satan and the world can use even believers to tempt other believers to sin. Just directly tempt them to sin. We could just go through a catalog, but we don't need to do that. The second way is Christians can also be caused to stumble indirectly. That's the broad category of danger about which Paul specifically warns parents, I think, saying to not provoke your children to anger without any specifics. By such things, I think, as you might provoke your one child by preferring another child. Favoritism or demanding unrealistic achievements or being critical, unnecessarily critical. Overprotective or over-permissive. Parents can frustrate and exasperate indirectly their children and drive them to anger. It's their sin, but you're throwing stumbling blocks along the way. Emotional, spiritual damage even. Spouses, friends, co-workers, fellow church members can also be indirectly caused to stumble into sin by being treated in obviously sinful, insensitive, impatient, uncaring, unloving, and unkind ways. The sin will be theirs in their reaction. But what stumbling blocks did you throw in their way, brother or sister? A third way of causing Christians to stumble is through sinful example. Without having a word said to them, believers can be led into sinful attitudes and practices simply by following the bad example of other Christians. This is why we're called to watch our steps and to consider others. This is not just about you. It's such a trite thing to say, you know, the Lone Ranger kind of Christian. That's not. You're yoked together with brothers and sisters who are looking to you. Do you not know? And a fourth way, even when a person himself is not sinning, it's possible for him to lead others into sin. For example, by carelessly flaunting one's liberty, freedom in Christ, by participating in an activity that is not itself a sin, not itself a sin and lawful for them, perfectly appropriate for a strong Christian, but it's possible in doing that to cause weaker brothers and sisters to stumble. And you did that. You did that. By carelessly entering into things with others watching that's not good for them, that's safe for them. There are a handful of scripture texts on this and much controversy within the church over the interpretation of them, Romans and 1 Corinthians and so forth. But those are just four ways that, without many specifics, that you can lead brothers and sisters into sin. You can cause them to stumble. Just to illustrate that not only do we not think often enough about this subject, there are so many ways to think about this subject, the depth of it and the breadth of it in the life of the brothers and sisters together in the life of the local church. Well, John MacArthur on Jesus' woe here in verse 7, quote, "Woe was a word of cursing and condemnation. The world is under God's curse, not only because of its own sinfulness, but because of the spiritual and moral stumbling blocks it puts in the paths of his children. There seems to be no end of books, magazines, movies, TV programs, and commonly accepted practices and attitudes to mislead and corrupt those who belong to God. The world is constantly setting sin traps, and its favorite victims are God's children. That is characteristic of the world's fallenness, and it is inevitable that such stumbling blocks come and continue to come until the Lord returns. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Jesus had already established the gravity of that offense by declaring it would be better for the guilty person to have been thrown into the sea and drowned, better off dead than to lead one of the Lord's little ones astray. Now he adds that such offenses bring the judgment of God." So, Jesus wants his disciples to know that temptation is going to be a certainty in this life. There's never going to be a day in this life when you're not going to face temptation. But alongside of that, Jesus also wants us to understand, though we are going to live in a world fraught with temptation, he does not want us to be contributors to that problem in the lives of our brothers and sisters. We Christians are not to become stumbling blocks to fellow Christians. We must determine not to be stumbling blocks. My disciples, he's saying, don't you be part of the problem. You're not part of this world. You're not of this world. Don't you tempt your brothers and sisters to sin. Now, secondly, the second point of three, and real brief, the second one, the peril of the Christian being a stumbling block to himself. Verses 8 and 9. The peril of the Christian being a stumbling block to himself or to herself. So it turns out we are also quite prone to stumbling our own selves. The verses read 8 and 9 again. It's to emphasize the you, your words. Quote, And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or 2 feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. Verse 9, and if your eye causes you to sin, there's a stumbling block, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. The reason this is a shorter point today is this is repeating a teaching from a bit earlier in Matthew, so we won't spend a ton of time here this time on it. But he's repeating that teaching for the most part, and obviously speaking here figuratively, that is, not literally. There's no one that I'm aware of. I said back then, whatever that was, months and months ago when we covered it there. But we don't know. We're not aware. I'm not aware of any Christian groups or Christian individuals who have actually gone ahead and cut off a foot or a hand or gouged out an eye. It's not the point. The reason we don't interpret it that way is because no part of our physical bodies causes us to sin. And removing any part of it would not keep us from sinning in those ways necessarily. The point was that a person should do whatever is necessary. Whatever is necessary, no matter how extreme and painful it might be, to keep from sinning himself or to keep from causing others to sin. Nothing is worth keeping if in any way it leads to sin. And the implication here is that there is overcoming grace available for victory over temptation and sin. So if any habit, situation, relationship, or anything else causes you to stumble, Jesus said it should be permanently dealt with, decisively. Great danger often requires drastic measures. Even if a sacrifice causes a person to be figuratively crippled and to be blind in one eye, let's say financially, you just don't take that higher paying job. Socially, you don't hang with those people. Professionally, I can't do that. It takes me away 2 Sundays a month from my church family or whatever. That is infinitely better than being cast into the eternal fire of hell. The context, the implication then, is that the best prevention against causing others to sin is making whatever sacrifice is necessary to protect oneself from sin. The person who deals decisively with his own temptations and sins will be in the least danger of causing others to sin. If he is genuinely and humbly concerned that he himself not stumble, he will also be prepared and motivated to help others not to stumble. Moving on, point 3 and the third of 3, verses 10 to 14. God's supreme dedication. God's supreme dedication to keeping his little ones, his people. God's supreme dedication to keeping his people. So we're looking at landing the thing here as Jesus begins what we have in verse 10, which carries through verse 14. He's tying it all together, first verse 10. Look there. He's still speaking of the same little ones, Christians. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So why should we be careful about temptation? Why should we be careful about temptation? Because temptation can harm the faith of other believers. Our giving into temptation could be a temptation to them to give into temptation. We are a connected family, in other words. It's something like this. See to it that you do not despise your brothers and sisters. Do not lead them astray. You have no idea how valuable my people are to me. I came to seek and to save that which was lost. So in your actions, you must think not only of your own soul, you must think of the souls of others in the family who will be injured by your behavior, those whom I love and who are precious to me and to my Father. It's like that. Well, how precious are they to the Father? He says, "For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." That's how precious. The writer of Hebrews explains that the holy angels are all, quote, ministering spirits sent out, sort of in their time and turn, to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. They serve the people of God. Their purpose is to serve God by attending to the care of his people. These angels in heaven live in the very presence of God, Jesus is intimating, where they wait attentively for his commands to then go and serve the people he loves. Jesus says again in our verse 10 that they, quote, always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. The implication is that the holy angels never take their eyes off God, lest they miss some direction from him regarding a task they are to perform on behalf of one of you, believers. And just a note, by the way, I don't need to just poo-poo on people's precious, I'm poo-pooing by saying little beliefs. But there is a little belief that I think we should address, and that's the precious moments belief, I suppose, that every believer has a personal guardian angel. The worst one would be that we turn into angels, you know, when we die. That's silliness. This is less silly, but is there justification? Let's put it this way. Is there justification in the Bible to believe that each Christian has an individual guardian angel? As the Jewish tradition says, and as many people still believe today and teach, you've heard that, right? Maybe you think that every believer has an individual guardian angel. I will tell you, I don't see a justification for this belief in Scripture at all. In our Matthew 18:10, Jesus speaks of believers and their angels in a collective sense, and there's an orientation in the presence of God, looking to God. They are not infinitely everywhere creatures. They're in one place at one time. They're in God's presence, looking to God. These angels, whether a distinct group or the whole body of holy angels, are responsible for the care of God's little ones. That's true. Those who believe in his Son. It is in part because of these angels who live in the presence of the Father, who is in heaven, that believers are warned not to despise one another. That's the point. That is to say, the fact that God is so concerned about the care of his beloved children that he has hosts of angels in his presence ready to be dispatched to their primary purpose, which is to aid his beloved children. That is to show, to demonstrate how valuable believers are and how we unthinkably, unthinkably wicked it is for us then to look at his people with disdain or to throw stumbling blocks in front of them. So to tie a bow on that, no, I don't think there are individual guardian angels. No great point of doctrine probably rests on that one way or the other, but it seems to me these texts all go the direction of that collective sense of angels in the Lord's presence sent out as they're needed to help us. And so, to despise a brother or sister, to treat them with contempt, to neglect their needs, or to cause them to stumble, is to scorn those whom God cherishes in this way. We, brothers and sisters in Christ, are bound in the intimate company of the local church to love, build up, and protect one another. Rather than to despise a fellow believer is to despise the body of Christ. So consider how you treat your brothers and sisters in the church. Consider it. Do you look down on those who differ from you in in gifts or status or maturity or socioeconomic status or looks or whatever. Certainly knowledge would be a part of that maturity piece. Well, I'm smarter than, you know, they're not as advanced as me. Do you neglect the weaker members of the flock? Let us instead cherish every believer as one for whom Christ died. Let us bear each other's burdens, encourage the faint-hearted, and build up the body in love. And let us take special care and consideration not to cause a brother or sister to stumble. Finally, Jesus gives a little mini parable, a famous one, with a slightly different bent than in Luke, but pretty narrowly used here by Matthew. Jesus gives this parable to illustrate this heart of God for his people. 12, 13, 14, they go like this. Look there with me. Jesus says, what do you think? He's like, this is obvious. This is what God's love is like for his people. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? Of course he does. And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. And he lands it, verse 14. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So here is the relentless love. I'm not going to say reckless love. We're not going to go that route as some popular Christian singing and teaching goes. No, it's not reckless. But it is relentless love of the good shepherd for his sheep. The shepherd does not abandon the stray, but seeks it until he finds it. And when he does, he rejoices more over that one than over the rest of the 99 who didn't wander. All the sheep belong to the shepherd. They are his own, chosen before the foundation of the world. He calls each one by name. Yet even the elect, as they're referred to in Scripture, may wander for a time, tempted by sin, led astray by stumbling blocks. But the good shepherd will not let them perish, as Jesus declares in verse 14. It is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that even one of these little ones, his people, should perish. This is God's sovereign determination to preserve his elect. He cares for his own like a good shepherd. He wants his people to emulate him in this, caring for their brothers and sisters in just this way. And he delights in seeing his people brought back, sometimes through the pursuit of a brother. You think of James, you win your brother back, you go to him, recovered, brought back home. Peter in one place tells believers that they should, as I prayed earlier, cast all their cares on God because he cares for them. Like the shepherd who searches for the lost sheep until it is found, the Father individually cares for each person who comes to him through the Son and will see to it that every one of them who becomes wayward eventually will be brought back into the fellowship of his family and kingdom. So then, for one believer to wound another is to attack the will of God and set himself up or herself up as opposed to the work and people of God. That's what we're doing when we lead a brother or sister astray, when we throw stumbling blocks needlessly, sinfully in their path. The Lord seeks the spiritual well-being and keeping of all of his children, and we had better not do less. Certainly in our efforts and repenting as we go. Rejoice, brothers and sisters, that your shepherd pursues you when you wander. Are you not thankful for that today? If you are straying today, hear his voice calling you back through his word. And as a church, let us be diligent in seeking those who wander. Do not give up on the brother who has fallen into sin or the sister who has drifted from the fellowship. Pray for them, admonish them in love, and seek their restoration, for such is the heart of our Father. Well, this text in Matthew 18 then confronts us with that peril then of stumbling blocks thrown down before ourselves and one another. The preciousness of God's people to him and the pursuit of them by this good shepherd, our Father, such that all and each are brought home to him without fail. Let us consider why we do not tremble more at the thought of causing another to sin. Let us cherish every believer as one whom God loves and guards. And let us rest in the assurance that our Father will not let his sheep perish, but everyone for whom Christ died will be brought to him, never lost, and kept forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glory of your word and for the glory of the shepherd, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would enable us to trust in him alone for our salvation as he is offered in the great gospel. We stand in awe of your sovereign grace and tender care for your people. Forgive us for any way we have caused others to stumble or despised those you love. Search our hearts, O God, and lead us in the way everlasting. Thank you for the promise that you pursue us when we wander. Keep us close and use us to bring others back to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.